Again, it is a wonderful opportunity and blessing to have children, not every year, but we've had many years where we have had that opportunity. And it is something that we get to enjoy as a congregation. And again, that's one reason why it's set up for the second week after the feast, is that as a congregation, we get to enjoy some of those opportunities to see children being blessed. God tells us in the book of Acts that the promise is to you and to your children. Let's go to Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Acts 2 and verse 38. Peter said to them, and this is after Peter gave this message and explained and described who Jesus Christ was, the role that he had fulfilled, and we'll touch on this later where it says they were pierced in their hearts. They understood the role of Jesus Christ. He said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children, and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord God will call." The promise is to you and to your children, and as many as God shall call, showing us that children have that calling available to them, and showing that there is a separation, as God has shown us even in the introduction to the blessing of the children, that there is a special relationship that he has with our children. And what a wonderful thing to be able to pass on to generations promises. It says this to you and to your children, and when you raise generation after generation, you see those blessings being passed on. It's something that we shouldn't take lightly. Every year at camp, we read a particular passage to our staff as they come in. This is in Psalms chapter 127. Psalm chapter 127 and verse 3. It says, "Lo, children are a heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of his womb is his reward." Children are a heritage of the Lord. So God says our children are his heritage, meaning they are his possession. Now, when I introduce this to camp, I talk about how these are God's children, but for 1 week, we have an opportunity to teach, train, and help and prepare. And so these children are his possession. It says in verse 4, "As arrows in the hand of a mighty man, so are the children of youth. Happy is the man that has his quiver full of them." Now, we have three, which I thought was a pretty full quiver. I think our quiver is a little bit smaller than some. Others have more children. They have more individuals in their family, a lot more children. I know there are, we've known several families who had 12 children. That is a quiver full. I think that's two or three quivers full. But he says, "Blessed are those who have a quiver full." My sister was pretty young, and she had 5 kids at the time, and I used to remind her that she would get frustrated trying to raise 5 kids. And I used to remind her that they are a blessing, and she said, "Well, I know children are supposed to be a blessing, but you're not the one with a quiver full." She reminded me that her quiver was full, and it's a little bit different when you have a quiver full. But what heritage are we going to leave behind to our children? You know, God says children are his heritage. They belong to him. They're his possession. What are we going to leave as a heritage to our children? Now, when we look at the definition of heritage, it's property that may be inherited. Now, God says children are his heritage. He said they're things that I will inherit because he wants them to be a part of his family. What will we leave as a heritage to our children? We're told that we should leave something for future generations that are within our gates. So there are physical blessings that sometimes individuals will pass on. Or you hear of people that they receive an inheritance from a rich uncle or a grandfather that they didn't even know they had. I haven't had those yet. I haven't found out any special secrets from relatives that I didn't know about that were going to receive an inheritance. But some will pass along a physical inheritance. Others pass on mental blessings, being properly trained, being taught, being reared properly, and given a proper education. and others leave behind spiritual blessings, being trained in God's way of life, having an opportunity to learn how to walk that way of life. And that's more valuable than any physical blessings or mental blessings or educational blessings that you could pass along. And again, that's part of the reason why I like working with the camp program. This year will mark 20 years that I've worked in the camp program, which is still hard to fathom because the campers and the children are getting older, but my wife and I aren't, or we don't think we are. Most of the time. Sometimes we realize we are very quickly. I told my wife yesterday, I said, I keep waking up and seeing this old guy in the mirror, and I don't know who it is. But we have an opportunity to work with our youth, and it is a precious opportunity to work with young people, for to work with preteens and to work with teens in that moldable stage when their education and, as we just read earlier, when they're humble and receptive to be taught. And again, it is something that is a blessing to be able to work in those programs when they can be inspired and to know that you have an opportunity to inspire them to do something better, when they can be taught and they can be encouraged. This last year, our theme for camp was Courage Under Fire. And we talked about having courage and where do you get that courage from and where does encouragement come from? And that it is something that we need. We need to be encouraged. And it's an opportunity for us as staff to be able to work with those campers. And that time goes by very, very quickly with the campers and with our children. So children are special. We know that God says they are a blessing and they do belong to Him. Even our own children. We have our children. We say, well, these are my children. I birthed them. I did all these things for them. And that's great. But they still belong to God. Our job then is to teach them, to train them, to love them, and encourage them. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 13. It tells us, the woman which has a husband that believes not. Now we just heard in the opening message about being with non-believers or being yoked with non-believers. Here is a woman that has a husband that doesn't believe, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. If one is a part of the truth and has their mind open and are participating, then their mate, the husband or the wife, is sanctified. Else were your children unclean, but now they are holy. God says your children are holy. So when it says their husband or the wife are sanctified, that means to make holy, to purify, to consecrate, to venerate, to hallow, or to sanctify, set apart. So he said, your husband is set apart because of you, because of your holiness. Holy. When your children are made holy, that means sacred, morally blameless, or ceremonially consecrated. They've been set apart for a very particular reason. The word consecrated, when they're ceremonially consecrated, they're ceremonially set apart or dedicated for a particular purpose. So when something is consecrated, God says, I've set it apart, there's a reason for this, and there's a purpose behind it. And so when your children are holy, God says, I have a purpose in setting your children apart, and they are holy to me, and they belong to Him. So God says our children are ceremonially set apart and dedicated for a particular purpose, and that's why days like today, we can ask God's blessing on a child and be excited about it because we're asking God to set them apart. We're asking God to work in their lives. Not that we're not asking that He work in the lives of everyone. There's a time for that. We just went through the Feast of Tabernacles that pictures a time when the world will finally have the knowledge available to them and the truth available to them that you and I have. But we're asking that God set them apart and work with them and give them extra protection and extra guidance in their lives. The church, known as the body of Christ or the ecclesia, as a family, is not just made up of those who are baptized members. Ekklesia, the word for church. Ekklesia means called out ones. And we've heard many times that our children are the future of the church. As we age and as we go through generations, we realize that they are. They will be the future church members. They will be the ones who eventually will be developing and growing and becoming leaders in the future, church members of the future. In fact, when I was baptized, I was told, you're not going to be old enough to get married or have children. You know, Christ is going to return before that. And if we would have had that mindset and said, okay, then we'll just cash it in now. Now I have children and I have grandchildren. There are generations within the church that are fifth, sixth, and sometimes even seventh generation Christians, that they have been there for that long and their families have grown and developed. So they are the future of the church. And God calls many from the world. He said, many are called, few are chosen. But he also says that calling, as we read in Acts 2, that calling is to you and to your children. So God is calling our children, and by our belief and by our conviction in the truth, by our understanding of the truth and God opening our minds, he says your children are set apart. There's something special for them, and they are set apart for a reason. So God works with them. He uses them and is preparing them for something. When he says they're sanctified or set apart for a consecrated reason, he said that is a specific purpose and a reason. And so God is preparing them for something. He said, I have a reason why I want them called. Each year we ask in our surveys of the campers, do you think you're being called? That's one of the camper survey questions. We also ask parents, do you think your children are being called? And we started these surveys and we started analyzing the results of these surveys many years ago, over a decade ago. And originally, it wasn't quite as many as we thought or that we would wanted to see that the children said, yes, I believe I'm being called. It was over 75%, which was good, but we're missing out on a number who don't realize what's available to them. And so we've been able to focus on that. What was interesting is when we asked that question in the parent survey to the parents, do you think your children are being called? No, I think they will be someday, or no, I think God will work with them at some time, but I don't think he's working with them now. And again, that we realized from those surveys, the results that we had a work to do to explain and help parents understand, yes, your children are called through you. They're set sanctified. They're set apart. They're called, and that calling is made available to them. The numbers have come up over the years, and it's very encouraging because there's a greater number now of both campers and parents who realize that their children are being called. The understanding of God's calling and that it is available to our children now is increasing. And that's something that's very encouraging. Of course, we as parents and teachers have to do our part on this. We have to continue accepting and learning and growing in the truth. Because he says, you're set apart and you're sanctified as a believer. That means you have to believe in the truth. So there's a portion that we have to do, and there are things that we have to continue. When we read about your spouse being set aside because of you, it stated that your partner and the children are set apart by those who believe, by the believer. So what is it that sets those who are called apart? Is it just having a title of being called? And then, again, that was part of the education that we had to present because people thought, well, being called, that's when instantly your mind opens and you begin to understand things and you get excited. Well, that's first generation. When somebody is called from the world and they have no knowledge of the truth and they start hearing things, and they're like, well, that doesn't sound right. And they look it up and they go, oh, wait, that's what Scripture says. How come nobody's teaching this? When your children grow up in the church, it's a little bit different. And sometimes second, third, fourth generations or multiple generations down the line, parents are waiting, okay, my child's going to someday just instantly start understanding everything. Well, hopefully they're understanding everything as you train them all the way along because they are called. They have a calling available to them, and you are responsible for teaching them and preparing them for the time when they will answer that calling. But the calling is there. Notice this again, it says, you're set apart to those who believe. Let's go to John chapter 17. John chapter 17 and verse 12. He says, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those that you gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Now I come to you that these things I speak in the world, that they might have joy and have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word. Here Christ says, I haven't lost any of them. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. He said, they've rejected the world, and they've held to the word. But we see a separation because of the word, because of the truth. Verse 15, he says, I don't pray that you should take them out of the world. You know, we don't take everybody and go live in a commune in some desert somewhere so we can all be separate from the world and not be a part of it. He said, I don't pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil. Just as we pray when our children are blessed, protect them, give them protection. And God says their angels watch over them. We ask God's angels to guard and protect our children. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Verse 17 says, sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify them. Set them apart through your truth. Now we could say, well, you know, I came into the church, I'm sanctified, I'm set apart. If you don't hold fast to the truth, he said, sanctify them through your truth. And your word is truth. So he's asking that believers be set aside because of truth. And then their children, because of the truth that they're set aside on, because of their belief and their understanding of truth, and they're training their children, God says, your children are set apart too and for my purpose. He says, as you have sent me into the world, even so I have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself so that they may be sanctified through the truth. Neither do I pray for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. He said, I'm not just praying that you protect and put your angels about those who are in the truth, but to those also who will eventually believe through their word. Those who hear or come into the church because of the example of your child or because of an example of you. We've had teenagers come into the church through the example of other teens or others in the church. We've had teens who come to camp, and sometimes will have grandparents send their teens who they haven't been a part of the church, they haven't grown up in that, but the grandparents are believers and they have the truth and solid in the truth, and they want their children or their grandchildren or their brother to be able to experience those things, and so they send their grandchildren. And then it's interesting to watch, and sometimes they're uncertain because they've never been to a church camp and they didn't know what to expect. But we've seen individuals begin to have a desire to be a part of that. When we see teenagers, when we say they come into the church, you can't come to the church, you can't come to the truth unless you are called, unless you're drawn. You know, John 6:44, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me, draw him or call him. So if we see teenagers coming to the church that their parents or their grandparents aren't in, it's like, well, you know, how could they gain that knowledge of the truth? Well, it's from the original, the calling, the same one that's available to your children who are in the church. But they can't come unless they're called. We've had some who did not have any church background but had friends who were in the church and were going to summer camp, and they said, I would like to come to camp. And they came to camp, and they listened to the messages, and they said, can I start attending church? And now some of them are attending church and attending the holy days when they have no other parents or grandparents or any others who are keeping those particular days. And here they're teenagers who said, I want this and I want to be a part of it. I want to continue. And so individuals who are committing to that way of life, committing to wanting to be there. So it says, we want to give our children that child rearing, the foundation that they need. And some of that may be when God says it's for a purpose, it may be for the purpose of who they come in contact with, as it says, by their word, even the influence of your child to another. So we want them raised in developing a proper foundation that they can build the rest of their entire lives upon, as well as preparing them for a relationship with God. And again, we can't just assume, well, our kids grew up in the church, they automatically have a relationship with God. Growing up in the church is different. You have the example of the young man that came to Christ and said, yeah, I want to follow you. He said, what do I need to do? And he said, well, if you want to follow me, keep the commandments. And he said, I've done those things since my youth. Basically like a young person saying, well, I follow you. I've grown up in the church. I've kept the holy days. I've kept the Sabbath. What else do I need to do? He said, if you be perfect, meaning if you are complete, if you've got everything you need, sell everything that you have and follow me. And the young man went away sorrowful because he had great riches. Now, he said, I've grown up in the church. I've kept the commandments. But he was breaking the first one, putting something before God, his riches. So we can think, well, our children grew up in the church. They understand what is expected. They understand what is necessary. But we have to realize, we have to train them and teach them not just what the truth is, but why there's a commitment to it, why there's a dedication that we have towards that truth. And things can be taken for granted and all too often not explained to our children. Now, people say, well, they should know they grew up in the church. Well, they should. But there's a lot of people who even come to church, adults, and they should know because they're sitting there in church. Well, sometimes they don't. Other times they say, well, we have teens and have had teens for decades who have been in the church. And we have teens that come up and at camp. They have been in the church their whole lives, and we will ask the campers, we say, you know, can one of you ask the blessing tonight in the dorms? And this is usually by the counselors. At night and in the morning, they ask the blessing on the day as a dorm. And I had, at one time, I was a counselor, and I had 24 boys. And so for the first five prayers, morning and night, I asked for volunteers, and I had people raise their hand. And then after five, it stopped. Here I've got 19 other boys. And I said, nobody's going to volunteer to give the prayer. And the boy raised his hand. He goes, I don't know how to pray. And you should have seen the look. About eight or nine other people said, I don't either. I don't know what to say. I don't know how to pray. These were kids who had grown up in the church. And so we did a Bible study on how to pray. And I had volunteers the rest of the camp. But we can't just expect, well, our kids grew up in the church, they've heard us pray, they know how to pray. That's something very basic, where if we're going to teach them and train them and give them a foundation, we teach them how to have a relationship with God and how to talk with God, how to develop that relationship with God. Proverbs chapter 22. Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 6. Proverbs 22 and verse 6. It says, train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. That's a verse that's been understood and misunderstood. Train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it. So in some cases, people say, well, that's an exciting verse. And other parents look at that verse and they go, that's a worrisome verse. Some may say, well, I raised my children and they left the church, so that verse didn't work. Or they can say, well, my child wasn't baptized, they left the church. And other people say, That's because you didn't raise them right. You didn't train them in the way that they should go, which is not the case either. And many, many times it's not the case. Or your child did leave the church and they're unconverted. You know, they grew up and at 17, 18, they left the church like my brothers and sisters. I was the middle of five and my brothers and sisters, almost all at 17, left the church. Now we can say, well, they left the church, they were unconverted. They're not condemned. I've seen teens leave and come back a year or two later after they, I want to experience what's out there. It's been hidden from me. It's almost like Satan says, you know, has God told you this? You know, there's something better out there waiting for you. And I've heard even teens say, there's something better. I want to go check it out. And some of them, after a couple of years, come back and go, I want no part of the world. Others, it takes decades. Or like, I'll even mention my family members. Why does everything happen to me? Everything bad is happening to me. It's like, you chose that way. That's what's going to be the consequence. But I've seen teens leave and then come back a year or two. I've seen others that come back decades later. But notice what the passage says. He said, when he is old, he will not depart from it. Now, we pray that our siblings will come back to the knowledge of the truth or come back to a commitment to it. And someday their minds will be opened and they will be able to have that opportunity. And there are some of my siblings who know the truth. They remember the truth. They don't live by it right now, but they say, no, that's truth. That's easy to prove from Scripture. And you think, well, if you know that, why wouldn't you do it? There's varying reasons, but it says, when he is old, he will not depart from it. And now some have gone through a life of hard knocks before they get a point driven across to them that, oh, I need to change what I'm doing. But the phrase train up in the original means to narrow, to properly to narrow. It says train up a child, narrow the path that a child takes. Narrow. It also means to initiate or discipline or to dedicate or to train up. So we narrow the choices that our children make. We narrow sometimes the pain that they have to go through. Now, many times we teach our children so they don't suffer. We say, you know, don't run out on the street because you could get hit by a car. Or don't do this or you're going to injure yourself. And usually as children, it's like, but I want to do this or everybody else is doing it. Well, so we do things to train them up, protect them, narrow things, narrow their choices, but also narrow the pain that they have to go through. Discipline a child in the way that he should go, because one of the words is definitions of train up is to discipline. So discipline a child in the way that he should go, or dedicate the child in the way that he should go. If God says they're sanctified, they're set apart, they're consecrated for a purpose. He said, dedicate them in a way of life that they should go. They need to be living it from an early age. And so we don't begin to teach our children. We say, okay, once you learn how to read and write, then I'm going to start teaching you God's way of life. No, we start from the time that they're infants. And we start teaching them and training them, talking to them. They have to be living it. And God puts a great responsibility on the parents and grandparents. The teaching of a child is a lot easier than teaching an adult. You know, that's part of the reason I like summer camps too, is because children have that open understanding. They want to learn and they want to be taught. Where adults have their own ideas and convictions and they say, first you have to unprove it to me and before you can prove it to me. But we read about that in the blessing of the children. There's an old saying, you can teach an old dog, or you can't teach an old dog new tricks. We try to, when we got our dogs, we tried to teach them tricks from the time they were pups. And they learned a lot of different tricks. But to just take an older dog off the street, you know, okay, now I'm going to teach those tricks. It's much more difficult. It's easier when you're teaching them when they're young. And not that we're old dogs or that any of us as members are old dogs, but sometimes we carry those stigmas of not wanting to learn. But the younger, the better. And that's why God says, unless you become as a little child, unless you humble yourself as a little child, then you will in no wise enter the kingdom of God. So what is it about little children that God wants us to become like? Well, they're innocent, they're open and receptive, they're teachable, they're moldable, they want answers. Sometimes people are content, well, as long as I have some answers, I'm content. But children want answers. They ask why. And often children don't hold grudges like adults. Adults will hold a grudge. Oh, they did something against me. I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to talk to them. Kids, they can be, I've seen kids in fist fights. And the next day they're playing together and yesterday didn't happen. They don't hold those type of grudges like adults do. On the opposite side of things, what does God expect you and I to be like to our children? Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 5. This is something that God expects of parents. If our children are sanctified and set apart by the parents, he said, you as parents shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Your children will see that. And these words which I command you this day shall be in your heart. They shall be a part of you. They will be what you are, your character. And so God says, make his ways a part of our heart, dedicated to him in everything we do. I've seen parents wondering why their children didn't stay in the church when they were never really in the church. Their hearts weren't dedicated to it, and they just expected, well, you know, I put them in youth programs. I put them in basketball. I sent them to summer camp. How come they didn't stay in the church? Well, we have to look at our lives as parents and go, am I fully dedicated, as it says here, loving God with all my heart, all my soul, and all my might? And sometimes we do have to ask ourselves as parents, am I doing my part? Do we show that we love God's way of life in everything that we do? Verse 7, it says, and you shall carefully teach them to your sons. Carefully teach them. The word carefully means diligently, as it's listed in the King James Version, diligently teaching them to your children. So we have to be dedicated to it. We have to have that as a part of our character. And it says, diligently teach that to your children. Teach them to have that relationship with God. Strong's says of this particular phrase, to point them, to intensively to pierce, or to pierce, prick, or teach diligently. So it says, teach this way of life diligently to your children. Now, I mentioned Acts 2:38 earlier when I was reading where Peter says, repent, be baptized, every one of you. Before that, when he was explaining the role of Jesus Christ, it says they were pricked in their hearts, or they were pierced in their hearts. They came to a conviction of something that motivated them to say, what do I do? And that's when Peter responded with repent and be baptized. So here it tells us that this word, teach them diligently to your children, is to prick them in the heart, to convince them, to convict them of truth. He says they will be convicted or pierced in their hearts. It's a depth to the depth of the being. They understand because they have been taught that by their parents. And God was emphasizing the importance of teaching these things to our children. Verse 7, it says, talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. Not talk about them on Saturday mornings on the way to church, and then no the rest of the time is there any religious discussion. He says you have to train them on a daily basis because it is a daily way of life. When we do this is by example, and sometimes little things that we do become a living example that they learn from. We can learn so much good and bad from our parents, and we have to be sure as parents that we are living examples, realizing they pick up on little things that you do, especially at a young age. And it's proven that even small things that we have as our characteristics, a lot of that we picked up from our parents. Sometimes it's phrases that we say, or the way we say particular things. One of the things, I don't think my kids are going to carry on a particular phrase. They would ask, how far is it? And I said, about 20 miles as a crow flies. And they're like, what do you mean as a crow flies? It's like straight. A crow's not going to go all over the place or take windy roads. He's going to fly. Dad, nobody says that. Well, my mom said that. My grandparents said that. Yeah, as a crow flies. They've heard me say it. Maybe years later, that's just going to pop in their heads when their kids ask them, how far is it? Let them pass on as a crow flies. But examples of phrases that we use. Example of a young boy, this was years ago, a young boy said some cuss words. And the parents are like, where did you get that? And he said, I heard Dad say it. Sometimes you say things, and even if you don't think they're listening, or you say things that they repeat, and you go, where did you hear that? Oh, that was from you. But we have to be those living examples. Sometimes it's in the way that we say things, the accent that we put on. I don't mean just like a foreign accent, but I mean the way we emphasize certain things, the way we sound and the inflections that are used in our voices. There was a time when my son was calling home quite frequently, even when he was living at home, and my wife couldn't tell, is this Kevin or is this Dad? Because she couldn't hear the difference in our voices. Are we sounded alike? Sometimes it's the way we do things, the method of doing things, or even our gestures or our actions. Simple things is like walking, the way we walk or the way we stand. I've had people say, I've walked with your children and I've walked with you, and you guys walk the same way. They must have learned walking. I walk fast. They must have learned walking from you because they walk the same way. They walk. When I was in Vassar College, I had people come up and they go, you walk everywhere like you're headed somewhere quickly. I'm like, I am. I had to get all the way across campus. But I had a purpose, and they said, you walk so fast. You go quickly. There was an example. Sometimes we can learn things of how we cook or how we should or shouldn't cook. I'll give you two examples. One is there was a story, and I don't have the author or who wrote it, but this young woman was cooking a ham, which is pork, and we don't eat pork. But she was cooking a ham, and she cut both ends off the ham, and she put it in the pan, and she asked her mother, she said, why do we cut both ends of the ham off? And she goes, I've just always done it that way. And she goes, let's go ask Grandma, because I watched Grandma do it. And they went in and they asked the grandma, why do you cut both ends of the ham off? And she goes, because I never had a pan big enough to fit the ham, so to cut both ends off. And so for generations, they're cutting the ends off the ham, not knowing why, but they always did it that way. When my wife and I first got married, and it wasn't a derogatory comment or anything, but she was making something, and I'll tell you two stories. One is, at first I said, why are you making it like that? That was early on. Then I don't do that anymore. But why are you making it like that? What do you mean? Is it wrong? No, it's just my mom never made it like that. The other thing is names of things. She made a dish, and I said, oh, is that goulash? And she goes, what? And I said, is that goulash? She goes, no, this is such and such. And I'm like, oh, we always called it goulash. Like my mom would say, go sit on the divan. And when my wife and I got married, she's like, what is a divan? It's a different name that most people don't use anymore, but it's a different type of couch, a divan. So again, there are things that they learn from our actions. They learn from our method of saying things, the way of doing things. And so we have to be careful. We don't want to teach them things that years later they're going, nope, I have to do that. My family's always done it this way. Well, it's because they didn't have a pan big enough. Now you got a big pan. Now you got a big oven, or you got this or that. We have to understand that sometimes we learn things or follow traditions of a family, but make them traditions that have meaning behind them. They learn from our example. So verse 8, you shall bind them for a sign upon your hand, and they shall be frontlets between your eyes. not physically binding something on your hand that you walk around and make it known, look, I've got this bound on my hand. Bind here means to join or knit together to make strong. Make it strong for a sign upon your hand and as frontlets between your eyes in what you do, the work that you do, and in how you think. Frontlets between your eyes. What you do and how you think. The word sign from Strong's means a signal, a flag, a beacon, evidence, or something that marks something. It means a token. So it says, bind them as a token or bind them as evidence between your eyes. Bind them as evidence that you live that way of life. It was passed to you. You're continuing that inheritance. But he says they will be what you work towards and what you focus on. The way, what you do with your hands, how your actions are, and what you think about. He says in verse 9, you shall write them upon the post of your house and upon your gates. And again, not literally. We don't go out and we don't have on our front door or a post out in the front yard that says, I'm a Christian. You know, most people do that. They have it on bumper stickers or they have things on the back of their cars that says, I'm a Christian, as they curse and they point with a different finger when something happens. And they got a car that says, I'm a Christian. Well, no, that's not somebody who's following Christ. We have to be careful to say, I'm this or that. But what it's saying here is to write them on the post of your house upon your gates that says, let people know who you are and give them an understanding of who you are by the way you live your life. And again, there are faiths that take this figuratively and they have signs or billboards that or bumper stickers that say who they are. But people should know that your household serves God. It's like Joshua 24, verse 15. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Do people know of your family? Oh, of that family, they are dedicated. They serve God. Do we serve God when people recognize that we don't decorate for Halloween and Christmas? Sometimes, and even on the street we live on, sometimes it's Christmas lights, Christmas lights, Christmas lights, dark house. Christmas lights, Christmas lights, Christmas lights. And they know I'm a pastor on this street. A lot of our neighbors do. But to not have our house lit up for Christmas, to not have Halloween decorations. On the Sabbath, people notice when we get dressed up and head off to church or carrying a Bible or a briefcase. Do people notice that you don't work on the Sabbath? Or do your neighbors see you go to church? Or in the morning before you go to church, you're out mowing the lawn, and they go, wait a minute, they go to church, but they're also working on their house on the yard today. Do kids notice when you go to school that you don't go to Friday night games? Oh, I noticed that you don't do that. I worked in construction from the time I was 14, and even as in my late teens and as a young adult, construction crews that I were on, it didn't take very long, and you don't think they would catch on to that, but they said, I notice you don't cuss. Because they'll cuss about everything, and it makes no sense what they say, even using the cuss words. And I'm like, well, you realize that what you just said doesn't make any sense with those words. Well, yeah, but that's just how we say it. No, do they notice that you don't use that foul language? Do other kids notice that you don't attend the Christmas parties or Halloween parties? Again, those are things that are set by example. As for me and my house, we will serve God. And do people know that? This week I saw people taking their kids all dressed up as skeletons, witches, zombies, the dead. Taking their kids because we live right up from the school, into a school program or school Halloween party. Now they have no knowledge of how God hates those things. Yeah, we look at it, they're setting an example. Oh, they're defying what God has said and they're doing something that God says is wicked and evil. Now, on the other hand, do they look at us and go, I notice they don't do those things. And that's what it should be that they see of us. But they're signs. They're signs on the post of our house. They're signs on our gates. They're signs that say we don't live that way of life. They form what we call family identity. how a family identifies their behavior and their actions. And again, part of the responsibility of parents is to establish that family identity. This is who we are. This is what we represent. And our family name, and years ago, family name was important. Don't put a bad reputation on our family name. They realized that they needed more. But teach them to your children, to your grandchildren. God says, I want you to pass this along. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 9. Deuteronomy 4 verse 9 says, only take heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things which you have seen, and lest they depart out of your hand, or out of your heart, rather, all the days of your life. But teach them to your sons and to your sons' sons. Take heed, don't forget, do your part. And he said, teach them to your children and your children's children. One of the things that's so exciting about the world tomorrow is the generations of people being taught God's way of life, and to see them start accepting and adapting to those things that are given. So what is it that we are to give to our children? What kind of heritage, what is it that we pass along? Well, as parents, we should, one, provide the basic necessities. Two, provide a loving and happy home. And I'm going to go through these individually, so if you miss these, write off. Three, we have to set an example. Four, we have to train them. Five, we have to correct them. Six, we have to give them time, which is one of the love languages. And seven, we have to love them. So number one, it says we have to provide for them. This is something that is a basic. If you have children, you should provide for them. 1 Timothy 5:8 says, but if any does not provide for his own, especially for those of his own house, he has denied the faith and he's worse than an infidel. He said, if you don't provide for your family, you've denied the faith. You're not following what you should as a commitment. Not just talking about widows, but it's talking about any that are a part of our household. It may sound like a simple thing, but to provide for children, there's a lot of children in this world that go unprovided for. They don't have the physical things that they need. They don't have the mental stimulation and growth that they need because of the parents. Number two, we have to provide a loving and happy home. That is something that we provide for our children. And one of the things that we've covered in the past in Growing Kids God's Way is a program. The most important relationship that you can have in the family is the bond of the marriage, of the husband and wife. And it has to be the primary relationship because everything else is built off of that. For single parents, they have to be the complete example. Like my mother was when my dad died when I was seven. And so from then on, she was the single example and the primary example, and it all based off of her, but it based off of her and her relationship with God and her commitment to truth. And that was something that my entire family benefited from. We have to be an example to them. Number three, Proverbs chapter 20, verse 27. Proverbs chapter 20. And verse 27, or verse 7 rather, Proverbs 20 verse 7 says, the just man walks in his integrity. He said he's going to be convicted and dedicated to what he believes, and his children are blessed after him. Because he's made a commitment, his children are going to be blessed. And why are his children blessed? Because they follow his example and because he's teaching them. They walk like their parents. They walk and do the things that their parents do. And some even physically walk like their parents. We even see the power of example in nature. I'll share with you a story. It's called Pelican's Paradise, Bits and Pieces. It's from 1994. We've been to Monterey for the feast before. This is actually from Monterey. It says, many years ago in Monterey, a California coastal town, was a Pelican's Paradise. As fishermen cleaned their fish, they flung the offal to the pelicans. Now, if you don't know what offal is, when you fillet a fish and you cut one side, cut the other side, and you have the skeleton and all the innards of a fish. That's called the offal. So it says they would feed or fling the offal to the pelicans. If you've ever been on fishing boats in California, we do the same thing. As they're heading back in, they clean the fish and just throw it over, and pelicans and seagulls follow right behind the boat. They land on the boat. They try to get all of the as much fish parts as they can. But the birds grew fat, lazy, and contented. Eventually, however, the offal was utilized. I don't know how what they utilize it for, probably human consumption. They probably grind it into some kind of calcium. But they began to use the offal, and there was no longer snacks for the pelicans. When the change came, the pelicans made no effort to fish for themselves, and they waited around and grew gaunt and thin. They're waiting to be fed. I've never had to work for my food. I'm just going to wait. Many starved to death, and they had forgotten how to fish for themselves. The problem was solved by importing new pelicans from the south. And the birds that were accustomed to foraging for themselves, and they placed among their starving cousins and newcomers, and immediately they started catching fish. Before long, the hungry pelicans followed suit, and the famine ended. Because there was an example, and because of following what they saw, oh, this is how it's done. This is how it's taken care of. And again, that power of example and learning and following the example of our parents and setting that example as grandparents or family members is important. And we can never underestimate the example that we're leaving behind, but it's something all of us can work on, whether we have kids or not. Because there are children in the church who may follow your example or see your example. And with my siblings, there are some of my siblings who left the church because of the example of other church members. It wasn't because of the family. Wasn't because of family choices and decisions. They said no, it was because of the example of other members. We are examples for others' children as well. Number four, we have to give them training. That should be a basic, but there's a lot of parents who they feed their children and they provide for them, but they really don't give them a lot of training. There's a lot in the world like that. We already looked at Proverbs, which says, train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he's older, he won't depart from it. And one of the meanings of this word train is to initiate the child, start them in the right direction. In Carter Dictionary says of initiate, it means to cause something, especially something important, to begin. So you start something important in your children that's going to begin. It's going to extend. Again, one of the main meanings of this word, train, is to initiate our children. We begin the important way of a child is going to walk. Not physically walk, but the way they're going to go in life. And when they are older, they won't depart from it. We have the responsibility to teach our children and help them develop a relationship with God and not rely on the church to do it. There's people who have actually said the words, well, I was expecting the church to do that. I thought the church would train my children. The church needs to come up with programs because my child doesn't know very much biblically. The church needs to do something. Well, if your child doesn't know much biblically, you need to do something on a daily basis. First, turn your heart to God completely, 100%, and be committed and teach that to your children, and they will learn the biblical and important things that they need. So training and correction are both important, and so we can't rely on the church to do it. It says teach your children the right way of life, and it is a way of life. It's not just here's some basic principles, try to live by them. It's no, this is an entire way of life, and you have to live it, and you have to love that way of life. Number five is we have to correct our children. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 24 says, he who spares his rod hates his son. But he who loves him chastens him early. He said, you spare the rod, you spare discipline, you spare giving them the correction that they need, then something is not going to work out right and it's going to come back on you. But we correct them early on, and if we correct them early on, we often don't have to correct them later. If they learn at an early age, you don't have to go back and start teaching a teenager something that they should have learned as a child. But oftentimes when you teach them early, it is to prevent them from suffering or prevent you from suffering as a parent. We want them to learn. God deals with us just as we're instructed to teach our children. It says we are to discipline our children. Well, God works with us in the same way. He deals with us, and we're instructed to teach our children like that. Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. And verse 19. Revelation 3, verse 19, it says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. So God says, you want me to love you? Great. I'm going to rebuke you. I'm going to chasten you. I'm going to train you. Because it's something that he feels as a parent, as a loving father, he's going to do. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Repent or change so you don't have to continue heading down that wrong path. And so God teaches us to repent, teaches us to change. Rebuke is a word that means to admonish or to tell a fault. He says, as many as I love, I tell them their faults. I correct them. Chasten means to train up a child or to educate your child or to discipline by punishment. God wants us to teach our children to learn the same way he's teaching us to learn. That he has to correct us. He has to bring in those guidelines, narrow the opportunities and the choices to his way of life. And sometimes repentance is hard, and sometimes it's painful to learn, but we're better off because of it. Better off learning because of the changes that we go through. Number 6, he says we have to give them time. Spending time with our children. And time is a love language. If you've ever studied the 5 different love languages, the way people give and receive love. And spending quality time with individuals, especially our children, is important. How many families would be closer or more intimate if they shared more time together, more quality time together than they do today? Just watched In Accord last night, and one of those that they interviewed was Kendrick Diaz. And he went to France for the feast. And he said, one of the benefits is that we couldn't use our cell phones and everybody spent quality time together because they weren't all just sitting on their cell phones and separate from one another. But God is the same way with us. He wants us to have quality time with him, and he wants us to have quality time with our children. We have to become as little children. Little children want your time. They want your attention. God enjoys us coming to him in prayer. He enjoys us listening to him in study, being able to teach us through the word, which is what separates us. In fellowship and in the rest of the family, he enjoys seeing us come together. Just as Psalm 133 talks about, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. David was inspired to write that by God's inspiration. Because all of the Bible is given by God's inspiration. And God says it is a beautiful thing when brethren come together in unity. And in telling us that we will inhabit eternity with him. God's promise to us and the promise that is passed to our children is not just that they can be called or that calling is available to them. It's that they can have God's Holy Spirit, which is what allows us to have eternity, to become spirit beings and immortal in an eternal family with him. So we spend time with our children so they will get to know you just as God wants us to spend time with him so we get to know God. Number 7, and most of all, most important of all, is we give them love. We show them affection. And again, part of that affection is not just, well, I provide for them. I gave them something to eat. It's giving them the protection and the blessing and the guidance that they need. We have to show them affection. Titus chapter 2 and verse 1. Titus chapter 2 and verse 1. Paul's message to Timothy and Titus is not just for them, but it's lessons for all of us. And in verse 1 it says, but speak those things that become sound doctrine. We have to teach our children solid truth. If we're going to raise them and teach them properly, we want to teach them truth. The things that are truth, not Santa, Not that's who brings you gifts, not mom and dad sneaking them in under a tree. Oh yeah, Santa brings them. Or Halloween or the tooth fairy. Now you put a tooth under your pillow and this tooth fairy comes in at night, sneaks around your room. When you think about that, it's kind of creepy. Sneaks around your room and then he'll take your tooth and leave you some money. We teach our children some pretty ridiculous things. And when they grow up, oh, they're disappointed. There's no Santa. Santa's not real. My parents lied to me. Number two, it says, or verse two, it says, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in the faith, and in charity, and love, and in patience. The aged women likewise, that they behave, that their behavior becomes holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the younger women to be sober, to love their husbands, and to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. It says, have them have a solid and directed way of thinking. Sober-minded. In all things, showing yourself a pattern of good works in doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity and sincerity. Sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is contrary may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. In other words, you teach by example and you hold fast to those things that God has given you as truth. Barnes' commentary says, to love your children, nature prompts to this, and yet there are those who are so depraved that they have no maternal affection. And sadly, we are a society as a whole that is losing the affection for our children. Losing the opportunity and even the understanding of how to communicate to their own children. I have talked to families where they said, you know, no, our family doesn't say I love you. We don't use those words in our family. And it's like, oh, even a husband and wife, I've never told my spouse I love them. I was like, that's pretty sad. When we're commanded to love one another, we're commanded to love our children, and yet families who don't even use the word love, let alone show that kind of love. Part of loving our children is to give them all the things that we've been talking about here, including correction. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 5, as we wrap things up. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 5. Have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as unto children? My son, don't despise the chastening or correction of the Lord, nor faint when you are rebuked of him. It says, don't despise God's correction. And hopefully your children don't despise your correction. Now, it's not that your children will go, thank you for spanking me, Mom, or thanks for spanking me, Dad. But as children, they understand if it is done in the right way, oh, there's a reason. And you explain to them, the reason I did this is because I don't want you to get hurt. I don't want you to do something wrong. I don't want you to do something that's going to bring more pain later. Verse 6, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son in whom he receives. He said, whom God loves, he corrects them, he chastens them, he scourges them. The things that we give to our children are done because we love them. And the correction that God gives to us is done because God loves us. And he said, I want you to have this relationship with me. And if you trust me, I'm going to correct you, but it's for your own good. And hopefully we're teaching those kind of things to our children. The same way that God gives us the things that we need. But God says he wants us to become as little children. He wants us to depend on him as our children have learned to depend on us. What a special day that we have to be able to ask God's blessing on little children, to be able to share in that with families. God wants us to learn the blessing of little children as we ourselves, as children of God, learn that same blessing with God our Father.